Father, we thank you this morning for this season of the year and for the privilege that we have of being together. I pray that you might take these minutes that we have now and use them to your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Christmas is his monogram, stenciled on our hearts, recalling to us year by year that no more is God a stranger. Christmas commemorates that moment when God invaded human history and Earth became the visited planet and God was no longer a stranger. No longer a stranger, that is, unless you, like the innkeeper of old, refuse him room in your heart. And today I have several poems and stories that I want to share with you, but before I do, I want us to think together about the Christmas story as told in Scriptures and to meditate just upon one particular aspect of it. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Luke, or if you'd like to listen, we'll take a look at what the Scripture says. Luke 2, starting with verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here we have basically the Christmas story as told by Luke. Of course, verse 15 says, And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. God chose to broadcast the news of his son's birth to two widely divergent groups of men, shepherds and wise men. One poor, one rich, one uneducated, the other highly educated. One doing physical work, the other doing mental work. These men were pulled apart, yet in announcing the birth of the Savior to the shepherds and the wise men, there was one thing that was common in both, and that was light. For the shepherds, God lighted the sky with the glory of the heavenly host. For the wise men, he provided a star to lead them to the manger. It's interesting to note that the most spectacular display of light was given to the shepherds, not to the wise men. I don't know what that means exactly, except I thought it's interesting to note. How appropriate that in both of these instances, the heralding of the birth of the Savior was accompanied by light. And today I'd like for us to center our meditation for a few minutes on Christ, the light of the world. Jesus came to dispel the darkness of sin, the darkness of isolation and loneliness, the darkness of detours, the darkness of circumstances, and the darkness of the future. And we'll take a look at that. In John 8:12, Jesus said to the people, I am the light of the world. So if you follow me, you won't be stumbling through darkness, for living light will flood your path. That's what Jesus said. There's an interesting little article on the Day Spring from on high, which talks about the fact of Jesus being light and dispelling the darkness. The Christmas story is a beautiful account of God's demonstration of love to the world. Illumined by the Spirit of God, Zacharias prophesied that Jesus, the Day Spring from on high, would come to earth. The Day Spring can be translated the sun rising, a bright and holy star. Jesus as Messiah is the dawn, the entrance of a spiritual high into the lives of those who respond to him. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, the 24th chapter and the 17th verse, we read of God's promise to the world. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. But the world that we live in today is still gripped by darkness. Though nearly 2,000 years have passed since the heavenly child was born in Bethlehem, we still hold mankind, darkness holds mankind in its grip. Even in our own country, where Christianity has had such a great influence, immorality is wild. We don't have much trouble understanding that. Someone has said that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And judgment may be near. In John 3, the scripture records that... how does that start? John 3, 19. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The light of Jesus Christ is a rebuke to sin and to evil. This light can pierce the blackness of even the most hopeless, the hopeless. Christ, the day spring from heaven, has visited earth to bring light and life. And then secondly, the darkness of religion needs the light of God's Word. The birth of Jesus some 2,000 years ago came in a humble stable in Bethlehem. But it boldly illustrates that God is seeking to reach out to man. And yet the religious systems of this world are man's best attempt to reach out to God. Man attempting through his work, his own merit, to find his way to God. And yet God in that manger in Bethlehem provided the way that we, because of his love, may find our way back to him. The truth is that the law which God gave on Mount Sinai, the law was given to bring us to Christ. It was the schoolmaster, the Bible says, to bring us to Christ. If by our own keeping of the law and our own good works we could be right with God, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. But the law was to point out to us our need. The Bible says that, so by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Over in Romans 3, verses 20 and 23. And so we see that our own good works certainly are not sufficient to bring us to God, and therefore he provided the way through Jesus Christ. You know, ironically, this truth is so simple that a child can grasp it, and yet is also so profound that no wise man in the world has ever yet plumbed the depths of all of it. It's all there. Philosophy offers questions that are left unanswered, but Christianity provides answers that meet the needs of man. Christianity brings conviction of sin, and then forgiveness, and then peace. Christ, the day spring from on high, brings the dawn of light in the darkness of philosophy. And I'll tell you, the world's still caught in the darkness of philosophy, too, in case we haven't figured that one out. Zacharias was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he prophesied of the day spring, and how right that prophecy has been in the lives of men and women who've come to Christ. Men and women who groped through the darkness of immorality now see. Those who sought to please God through their good works and through religion now have the light that salvation is by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Those who sought meaning through philosophy recognize that wisdom, real wisdom, is found only in God. And those who presume man to be the answer for the chaos in the world now see that the only meaning, real meaning to life, is brought through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he came to bring us light. One way Jesus dispels the darkness of sin is by using us as his light bearers. Remember over Matthew 5, I believe it's down about 14, 15, it says, "You are the world's light, a city on a hill, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all." In Ephesians 5, 8, the Bible says, "For though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it." Philippians 2:15, the Bible says, "You are to live as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them like beacon lights, holding out to them the word of life." Secondly, Jesus came to dispel the darkness of isolation and aloneness. And what a tremendous problem that is in our world today. People who feel terribly alone, even in the midst of a crowd. And yet 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, from every sin." And you know, we really need not fear being alone, because Jesus said through the writer of in the book of Hebrews, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What a precious promise. God has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And let me share with you a thought on this that has to do with a Christmas guest. One of our favorites. It happened one day at the year's white end, that two neighbors called on an old-time friend. And they found his shop, so meager and mean, made gay with 1,000 boughs of green. And Conrad was sitting with face ashine when he suddenly stopped as he stitched a twine and said, "Old friends, at dawn today, when the cock was crowing the night away, the Lord appeared in the dream to me and said, I am coming your guest to be. So I've been busy with feet astir, strewing my shop with branches of fir. The table is spread and the kettle is shine, and over the rafters the holly is twined. And now I will wait for my Lord to appear and listen closely, so I will hear his step as he nears my humble place. And I open the door and look in his face." So his friends went home and left Conrad alone, for this was the happiest day he had known. For long since his family had passed away, and Conrad had spent many a sad Christmas day. But he knew with the Lord as his Christmas guest, this Christmas would be his dearest and best. And he listened with only joy in his heart, and with every sound he would rise with a start and look for the Lord to be standing there in answer to his earnest prayer. So he ran to the window after hearing a sound, but all that he saw on the snow-covered ground was a shabby beggar whose shoes were torn, and all of his clothes were ragged and worn. So Conrad was touched and went to the door, and he said, "Your feet must be frozen and sore, and I have some shoes in my shop for you, and a coat that will keep you warmer, too." So with grateful heart, the man went away. But as Conrad noticed the time of day, he wondered what made the dear Lord so late, and how much longer he'd have to wait. When he heard a knock and ran to the door, but it was only a stranger once more, a bent old crone with a shawl of black, a bundle of faggots piled on her back. She asked for only a place to rest, but that was reserved for Conrad's great guest. But her voice seemed to plead, "Don't send me away. Let me rest for a while on Christmas Day." So Conrad brewed her a steaming cup and told her to sit at the table and sup. But after she left, he was filled with dismay, for he saw that the hours were passing away. And the Lord had not come as he said he would. And Conrad felt sure that he had misunderstood when out of the stillness he heard a cry, "Please help me and tell me where am I?" So again he opened his friendly door and stood disappointed as twice before. It was only a child who had wandered away and was lost from her family on Christmas Day. Again Conrad's heart was heavy and sad, but he knew he should make this little child glad, so he called her in, wiped her tears, and quieted all of her childish fears. Then he led her back to her home once more. But as he entered his own darkened door, he knew that the Lord was not coming today, for the hours of Christmas had passed away. So he went to his room and knelt down to pray and said, "Dear Lord, why did you delay? What kept you from coming to call on me? For I wanted so much your face to see." When soft in the silence, a voice was heard, "Lift up your head, for I kept my word. 3 times my shadow crossed your floor. 3 times I came to your lonely door. For I was the beggar with bruised cold feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. And I was a child on the homeless street." Isn't that a goodie? Then Jesus came to dispel the darkness of detours. I mean by that he came in order that he might give us guidance and give us direction. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Remember, Christ is the living word. And the Bible says, "In his light we shall see light." And then he came also to dispel the darkness of circumstances. In Micah 7, 8, and 9 it says, "Do not rejoice against me, O my enemy, for though I fall, I will rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord himself will be my light." And then verse 9, the last part of it says this, "God will bring me out of my darkness into the light, and I will see his goodness." Remember John 14, over in verse 18 in the Living Bible, Jesus said, "No, I will not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I will come to you." Jesus puts light on the circumstances of life and really makes them make sense. About the only way a lot of this stuff happens makes sense, if we believe that Jesus, in fact, is the light of the world. And on this matter of being left, there's a little story that Irma and I like real well, called The Runaway Boy. And here's the way it goes. There's something about a holiday that turns normally silent people, total strangers, into secret, confiding friends. Such was the case one Christmas Eve not long ago aboard a speeding Midwestern train. The electric spirit of the season seemed to fill each car. In one seat, a little girl, sporting a big yellow bow in her hair, asked anxiously, "How much longer to Grandma's?" A few seats away, a sailor proudly held out a wallet-sized photograph of his sweetheart, showing it to the others around him. Everyone seemed to be talking and laughing. Everyone except one young man and his seat companion, a kindly-looking gentleman with gray-white hair. The man had vainly attempted to start a conversation, but the boy was preoccupied. He never looked away from the window. Finally, the man gave up and went back to reading his book until he realized the young man was crying, a muffled, quiet crying, but unmistakably crying. "Need a handkerchief?" the man asked. "Yes, sir," answered the boy. "Thank you." There was a moment's silence. "Is there anything I can do, son?" "No, I'm afraid not." "It's too late." The boy put the handkerchief to his face again. Placing his hand on the boy's shoulder, the man consoled him. "Sometimes we only think it's too late. Why don't you tell me the problem and let me decide?" Well, the boy hesitated and then began. It was 4 months ago. Well, almost 4 months. "You see, I ran away from home. I just couldn't take it anymore. My schoolwork was horrible. I was sick to death of doing chores morning and night. Well, I told Dad, and we had a terrible argument. That night, I packed some clothes and headed for the city. I had a little money saved and figured I could get a job. In less than a week, I realized that I'd made a mistake. I was tempted to tell Mom and Dad that I wanted to come home, and when I wrote them not to worry, but I was too embarrassed. Many nights, I slept in the streets, hungry, more often than not." The boy blew his nose, and Dad did his eyes again. "Finally, last week, I broke down and wrote Dad." Hope I can get through this, John. "Wrote Dad that I wanted to come home, though I knew he might not want me back. I told him I'd be on this train and that if I was welcome, he should tie a red cloth on the big elm at the back of the farm. The train runs right past our farm, and that old tree drapes over the fence. Well, I think you'll be welcome, son," the man assured him, picking up the book, which had lain in his lap. The old man leafed through it. "You probably think, son, that your story is unique, but this book, this Bible, in here is a story much like yours. It's the story of the prodigal son. Do you know it?" The boy shook his head, "No." "Then I want to read it to you." The old man read that familiar story, and when he'd finished, the boy's face wore a smile. "I believe most fathers are filled with the same forgiving spirit as in this story," the man said. "And I believe your father will be more than willing to have you back." The boy suddenly sat upright. "We're almost there," he said. "Our place is right after the next bend. Oh, I'm afraid to look." "And I'll look for you," volunteered the man. The telephone poles raced by, and for a moment the man's faith wavered. What if there was no signal in the elm tree? Just then the train swung around the bend, and up ahead he saw the huge elm dancing in the wind, its branches bare against the steel-gray sky and snowy fields. Bare, except for dozens of red banners that flapped from every conceivable limb. They shouted the news to a runaway boy that all was forgiven at Christmas. Whew! You know, Psalm 18 speaks of one in deep distress and darkness. In verse 6 it says, "In my distress I screamed to the Lord for his help, and he heard me from heaven. My cry reached his ears." Verse 9 it says, "He bent the heavens down and came to my defense. Thick darkness was beneath his feet." You know, we need to remember, beloved, that everything that threatens to break over our head, Christ has already put under his feet. Verse 11 it says, "He enshrouded himself with darkness, veiling his approach with dense clouds, dark as murky waters. But suddenly, the brilliance of his presence broke through the clouds with lightning and a mighty storm of hail." And verse 16 says, "He reached down and took me and drew me out of my great trials. He rescued me from deep waters." Remember, when it seems the darkness, it may well be that that's the time when God is approaching to rescue you and to split the darkness with the brilliance of his person and his presence. In Isaiah 50, verse 10 and 11, it says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? If such a man walks in darkness without one ray of light, let him trust the Lord and let him rely upon his God. When the darkness of circumstances surround us, we have basically two choices. One, we can trust in the Lord and rely upon Him, or we can walk in the light of our own fires. In other words, we can try and handle it on our own, or we can panic. You know, we can fall down and cry and kick and get mad at God. Verse 11 in that same psalm says, what happens to people when they do this? But see here, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves by your own fires and not from God's, you will live among sorrows. Whenever we make that choice and decide we're going to make it on our own instead of trusting Him, sorrows inevitably follow. Then lastly, Jesus came as the light of the world, dispelling the darkness of the future. As His first coming was heralded by light, so His second coming will also be heralded by a great light. In Matthew 24:27 it says, "For as the lightning flashes across the sky from the east to the west, so shall my coming be when I, the Messiah, return." And when we go to be with Him, in Revelation 21:23 it says, "And the city hath no need of sun or moon to light it, for the glory of God and of the Lamb illuminate it." What a blessed thought. Don't need any sun, don't need any moon, because the Lamb Himself will be the light in heaven. Many years ago He came, and not many years hence He comes. There in a stable humbly born, the Son of God once came. In low estate, yet angels sang His advent to proclaim. His mission then, at such a cost, your life and mine to save. Upon a cross alone He died, yet triumphed o'er the grave. He'll come again, the Son of God, the hour no one can know. But in a time of war and strife, in days of grief and woe, this time majestically Christ comes, the clouds drawn in review. The King of kings and the Lord of lords arrives in fullest view. The wise men knelt to worship Him, that babe as God divine. But every knee then will bow when Christ shall come the second time. Possessions that are now held dear when Jesus Christ we meet, the earthly gains of life we sought lie crumbled at our feet. As prophesied so long ago before Christ's advent first we knew, the Scripture says He'll come again, and all will know it's true. Praise God, that day is coming. Well, the reason He came was to prepare us for His second coming, and again, by being our light, to deliver us from the darkness of sin, deliver us from the darkness of loneliness and isolation, to deliver us from the darkness of detours in this world in which we live, and from the darkness of circumstances and the darkness of the future. Here's a little poem that Irma and I have found to be very helpful, talking about no room at the inn. No room that night was left at the inn. No place could be found for a stranger. Two weary travelers who turned from its den found rest at last in its manger. In the manger that night a baby was born to those turned away from the inn. The shepherds afar came there in the morn bringing gifts to the Savior of men. No room in the heart of many today, no place for His love will they make. He knocks at the door, they turn Him away and neglect Him for other guests' sake. Other guests of ambition and pleasure and pride, of selfishness and the getting of gold, forgetting the cross and the wound in His side and the nail-pierced hands they might hold. And perhaps a question for us today would be this: have you made room in your heart for Him? Let me tell you the story of another innkeeper. Wally was 9 that year and in the second grade, so he should have been in the fourth. The people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy and slow in movement and in mind, but Wally was well liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he. The boys had trouble hiding their irritation when Wally would ask to play ball with them, or play any game for that matter in which winning was important. Most often they would find a way to keep him out. But Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one. He was a natural protector, usually of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys would chase the younger boys away, it would always be Wally who would say, "Can't they stay?" Wally fancied the idea of being the shepherd with the flute in the Christmas play that year, but the play's director, Mrs. Lombard, assigned him to a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large part of an audience gathered for the town's yearly extravaganza of crocks and of crowns, halos, and a stage full of squeaky voices. No one, on stage or off, was more caught up in the magic of the evening than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Mrs. Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on the stage. Then the time came when Joseph appeared. Slowly and tenderly he guided Mary to the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door, and Wally, the innkeeper, was there. "Greetings, what do you want?" Wally demanded. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far, and we're very weary." "There is no room for you in this inn." Wally looked very stern. "Please, innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary, and she is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. But that there was a long pause, long enough for the audience to become a bit uneasy.
"Now be gone,"
the prompter whispered to Wally from the wing. "No, be gone," Wally repeated automatically. So Joseph placed his arm around Mary, and the two of them started to move away. But the innkeeper did not return inside his inn. He stood there in the doorway watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was wide open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. Suddenly, this Christmas play became different from all the others. "Don't go, Joseph," Wally cried. Wally's face grew into a big smile as he said, "You can come back. You can have my room." I sort of like that, don't you? He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He was born contrary to the laws of life. He grew up in still another village, where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature and walked upon the billows as if payment and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never went to a college nor wrote a book. And yet all the libraries of the countries could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebel stack arms and surrender without firing a shot. And once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. 19 centuries have come and gone, and he is today the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heaven's glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, the incomparable Christ. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, that's the Jesus whom we know and worship. If you were God, that Christmas day, if you were God and that was your son on that stable side, wrapped for death with its sin-cursed sting, would you have made the angel sing? Would you have sent a lovely star to guide the wise men from afar while weaklings did what haters bid? Our Heavenly Father did. On the Calvary Road, if you were God and that were your son, neath the scourging rod, bearing the pain and bitter loss, would you have nailed him to the cross? Would you have let him suffer so that sinners might salvation know, while this he did, their sin to rid? Our loving Heavenly Father did. And this is entitled, Toys for a King. What gifts could please a little boy who has the whole world for his toy? Through him, with him, and in him live the lovely playthings I would give. Black branches traced an afterglow, or blue moonlight on the wind-glazed snow, music and singing words, but these were always his. Upon my knees I cannot ask a king to take the stars he himself has made. Here on the clean straw of his throne I lay the only things I own, a battered will, a raveled mind, a broken dream I cannot wind. If I had come to him before and laid them on the stable floor, not scratched and finger marked with sin, how new and gay they would have been. And yet, strange things catch a baby's eye. There in his hand my frayed heart lies. A man becomes a president by election. He becomes a dictator by revolution. But a king is a king by birth. Christ's rulership of earth is not conditioned upon a majority vote. If every person on earth 2,000 years ago had disclaimed him, that would not have affected in the least the validity of his claim. If we unanimously voted today that the sun is no longer to be the sun would continue to shine after our vote as before. If we all agreed from now on 2 plus 2 would equal 5, it would make no difference. 2 plus 2 always equals 4. We do not change the truth. Truth changes us, depending on whether or not we adhere to it. Christ came to this earth as a child in Bethlehem. He grew up in the home of a carpenter. He taught under the open skies along the shore of a lake. People heard him gladly because his words carried the authority of truth and love. It took a resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit to open their eyes to his power and to his glory. But their eyes once opened, they became the tireless proclaimers of the glad and glorious news that God had visited his people with salvation. The doors of heaven were open. Man could live with God. He could be forgiven and restored. Life could take on new meaning and purpose. Thus the King who came to redeem the world is with us at this moment, entering hearts that will open to him. He brings comfort and courage. He brings forgiveness, purpose, and meaning to our lives. Someday he will come in glory to give humanity a new heaven and a new earth. This little story is entitled, My Christmas Miracle. Is this of any interest to y'all? Do you like these little stories? I have two or three of them here that are a little hard to get through. This happens to be one of them, so you pray for me as I try as best I can to share it with you. If I choke up, I may get old Pesky to come up here and finish reading it, you know. He's probably used to this kind of stuff. For many of us, one Christmas stands out from all the others, the one when the meaning of the day shone clearest. Although I did not guess it, my own truest Christmas began on a rainy spring day in the bleakest year of my life. Recently divorced, I was in my 20s and had no job and was on my way downtown to go the rounds of the unemployment offices. I had no umbrella, for my old one had fallen apart and I could not afford another one. I sat down in the streetcar, and there against the seat was a beautiful silk umbrella with a silver inlaid handle inlaid with gold and flecks of bright enamel. I'd never seen anything so lovely. I examined the handle and saw the name engraved among the golden scrolls. The usual procedure would have been to turn in the umbrella to the conductor, but on impulse I decided to take it with me and find the owner myself. I got off the streetcar in a downpour and thankfully opened the umbrella to protect myself. Then I searched the telephone book for the name on the umbrella and found it, and I called and a lady answered. Yes, she said in surprise, that was her umbrella, which her parents, now dead, had given her for a birthday present. But she added, it had been stolen from her locker at school. She was a teacher. More than a year before, she was so excited that I forgot I was looking for a job and went directly to her small house. She took the umbrella and her eyes filled with tears. The teacher wanted to give me a reward, but though $20 was all I had left in the world, her happiness at retrieving this special possession was such that to have accepted money would somehow have spoiled it. We talked for a while, and I must have given her my address. I don't remember. The next 6 months were wretched. I was able to obtain only temporary employment here and there for a small salary. No, this was what they now call the Roaring Twenties. I put aside 25 or 50 cents when I could afford it for my little girl's Christmas present. It took me 6 months to save $8. My last job ended the day before Christmas. My $30 rent was soon due, and I had $15 to my name, which Peggy and I would need for food. She was home from her convent boarding school and was excitedly looking forward to her gifts the next day, which I had already purchased. I had bought her a small tree, and we were going to decorate it that night. The stormy air was full of the sound of Christmas merriment as I walked from the streetcar to my small apartment. Bells rang and children shouted in the bitter dusk of the evening, and the windows were lighted and everyone was running and laughing, but there would be no Christmas for me. I knew. No gifts. No remembrance whatsoever. As I struggled through the snowdrifts, I just about reached the lowest point in my life. Unless a miracle happened, I would be homeless in January, foodless and jobless, and I had prayed steadily for weeks. There had been no answer, but this coldness and this darkness, this harsh air, this abandonment, and God and men had completely forgotten me. I felt old as death and as lonely. What was to become of us? I looked in my mailbox, and there were only bills and a sheaf of them, and two white envelopes, which I was sure contained more bills. I went up the three dusty flights of stairs, and I cried, shivering in my thin coat, but I made myself smile so I could greet my little daughter with a pretense of happiness. She opened the door for me and threw herself into my arms, screaming joyfully and demanding that we decorate the tree immediately. Peggy was not yet 6 years old and had been alone all day while I worked. She had set our kitchen table for our evening meal proudly and put the pans out and the three cans of food that were to be our evening meal. For some reason, when I looked at those pans and the cans, I felt brokenhearted. We would have only hamburgers for our Christmas dinner tomorrow and jello. I stood in the cold little kitchen and misery overwhelmed me. For the first time in my life, I doubted the existence of God and His mercy, and the coldness in my heart was colder than ice. The doorbell rang, and Peggy ran fleetly to answer it, calling that it must be Santa Claus. Then I heard a man talking heartily to her and went to the door. He was a delivery man, and his arms were full of big parcels, and he was laughing at my child's frenzied joy and her dancing. "This is a mistake," I said, but he read the name on the parcels, and they were for me. When he had gone, I could only stare at the boxes. Peggy and I sat on the floor and opened them, a huge doll three times the size of the one I had bought for her, gloves and candy and a beautiful leather purse, incredible. I looked for the name of the sender. It was a teacher. The address simply, California, where she had moved. Our dinner that night was the most delicious I had ever eaten. I could only pray, "Thank you, Father." I forgot I had no money for the rent and only $15 in my purse and no job. My child and I ate and laughed together in happiness. Then we decorated the little tree and marveled at it. I put Peggy to bed and set up her gifts around the tree, and a sweet peace flooded me like a benediction. I had some hope again. I could even examine the sheaf of bills without cringing. Then I opened the two white envelopes. One contained a check for $30. From a company I'd worked for briefly in the summer. It was, said a note, my Christmas bonus. Here was enough to pay my rent. The other envelope was an offer of a permanent position with the government to begin 2 days after Christmas. I sat with the letter in my hand and the check on the table before me. I think that was the most joyful moment of my life up to that time. The church bells began to ring. I hurriedly lifted my sleeping child and ran down to the street. Everywhere people were walking to church to celebrate the birth of the Savior. People smiled at me, and I smiled back. The storm had stopped. The sky was pure and glittering with stars. "The Lord is born," sang out the bells to the crystal night and the laughing darkness. Someone began to sing, "Come, all ye faithful." I joined in and sang with the strangers all about me. I am not alone at all, I thought. I was never alone at all. And that, of course, is the message of Christmas. We're never alone. Not when the night is darkest, the wind coldest, the world seemingly most indifferent. For this is still the time that God chooses. A friend of mine named Paul received a new automobile from his brother as a pre-Christmas present. On Christmas Eve, when Paul came out of his office, a street urchin was walking around the shiny new car, admiring it. "Is this your car, mister?" he asked. Paul nodded. "My brother gave it to me for Christmas." The boy looked astounded. "You mean your brother gave it to you? And it didn't cost you anything? Free for nothing? Gosh, I wish..." He hesitated, and Paul knew what he was going to wish. He was going to wish that he had a brother like that. But what the lad said jarred Paul all the way down to his heels. "I wish," the boy went on, "that I could be a brother like that." Paul looked at the boy in astonishment, then impulsively added, "Would you like to ride in my automobile?" "Oh, yes, I'd love that." After a short ride, the urchin turned and with his eyes aglow said, "Mister, would you mind driving in front of my house?" Paul smiled a little. He felt he knew what the lad wanted. He wanted to show his neighbors that he could ride home in a big automobile, but Paul was wrong. "Would you stop right here where the two steps are?" the boy added. He ran up the steps, and then in a little while, Paul heard him coming back, but he was not coming fast. He was carrying his little crippled brother. He sat down on the bottom step and then sort of squeezed up against him and pointed to the car. "There she is, buddy. Just like I told you upstairs. His brother gave it to him for Christmas, and it didn't cost him a cent. And someday I'm going to give you one just like it. Then you can see for yourself all the pretty things in the Christmas windows that I've been trying to tell you about." Paul got out and lifted the lad up to the front seat of his car. The shining-eyed older brother climbed in beside him, and the three of them began a memorable holiday ride. That Christmas Eve, Paul learned what Jesus meant when he said, "It is more blessed to give." I wish that you could hear Nigel Goodwin, an English actor, when he read this. "Who are you? Who are you?" said the Prime Minister, opening the door. "I'm God," replied the stranger. "Ha! I don't believe it," said the Prime Minister. "Show me a miracle." And God showed the Prime Minister the miracle of birth. "Ha! That's nothing," said the Prime Minister. "My scientists are creating life in test tubes and have nearly solved the secret of heredity. Artificial insemination is more certain than your lackadaisical method. By crossbreeding, we are producing fish and mammals to our own design. Show me a greater miracle." And God caused the sky to darken, and hailstones came pouring down. The Prime Minister picked up his telephone to the Air Ministry. "Send up a plane and sprinkle the clouds with silver iodide crystals." And the jet plane went up and sprinkled the clouds which had darkened the sky. And the hailstones stopped pouring down, and the sun shone brightly. "Show me another." And God caused a plague of frogs to descend on the land. The Prime Minister again picked up the phone. "Get me the Ministry of Agriculture and Fisheries," he said to the operator. "Instruct them to procure a frog killer." And soon the land was free from frogs, and the people gave thanks to the Prime Minister and erected laboratories to his name. "Show me another," he said. And God caused the sea to divide. The Prime Minister picked up his telephone to the Polaris submarine. "Lob a few ICBMs into the Antarctica and melt the ice cap, will you, old man?" The ice cap melted into water, and the sea came rushing back. "I will kill all the firstborn," said God. "Paltry trick," said the Prime Minister. "Watch this." He pressed the button on his desk, and missiles flew to their preordained destination, and H-bombs split the world asunder, and radioactivity killed every mortal being. "I can raise the dead," said God. "Please," said the Prime Minister from his cardboard coffin, "let me live again." "Why? Who are you?" said God, closing the lid. This is entitled "In a Lonely Cafeteria." On Christmas morning, the cafeteria looked sterile. White tablecloths, cold tile floors, and white uniformed counter girls and busboys bustling about. Even the Christmas tree set up in the corner did nothing to dispel my feelings of depression as I arrived to begin my duties as supervisor. The first customers arriving for breakfast were the elderly residents of the hotel. This morning, as they did each day, they put their food on their trays, paid the cashier, and then each went to a lonely, separate table. One or two ventured a hesitant Merry Christmas, but there was no warmth in their voices. Forgetting my own resentment at having to leave a warm home to work on Christmas, I began to walk among the tables, nodding to the customers and trying to smile the Merry Christmas I did not really feel. Then from the corner of my eye, I spotted four of the busboys in a huddle. Thinking they were dawdling, I started to reprimand them, but before I could speak out, I heard some barely audible sound. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The boys were singing. And now the melody rose and flowed through the room, quiet but beautiful in muted harmony. Faces came alive with surprise and reverence. One of the boys turned off the lights. Only the tree glowed then, its light reflecting the gay bulbs and tinsel. It was warm and animated, and the diners moved reluctantly from the room. Someone shouted, "Merry Christmas!" And his words were echoed all down the line. Over these tired, lonely faces had swept the transforming spirit of Christmas, a spirit that never pales, never ages, and never loses its power. Peace on earth among men of goodwill. That's the promise of Christmas. And what peace? It surpasses the ability of words to express or imagination to conceive, the peace that passes all understanding, Paul describes it. It is the legacy of those who take the promise of Christmas seriously. There are many kinds of peace. There's the peace of ignorance, for example. As the saying goes, ignorance is bliss. Some people are at peace simply because they don't know any better. They are uninformed. No news is good news for them, and they prefer to remain in their ignorance rather than have their peace disturbed. Then there's the peace of the sepulcher, the peace of apathy and inertia and indifference. "Couldn't care less" is its slogan. Irresponsibility is its hallmark. But the peace of Christmas is the antithesis. It means peace, whatever the news, however deeply one is involved, no matter how contrary the circumstances. It is a peace which helps a person fulfill responsibility efficiently and effectively. "An island of tranquility at the center of my soul" is the way one young man described it recently. Circumstances were difficult, but a force within her kept steady and cool, like a giant gyroscope in the bowels of a great ship keeps it sailing smoothly, however rough the seas. The peace of Christmas at the center of one's life maintains the equilibrium despite swirling, turbulent, stormy circumstances. It is the antidote for fear and panic and hysteria. And it is a gift of God. Receive it this Christmas. You'll find it offered in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Well, are you good for another one or two? Can you stand it? I'm not sure I can, but I'll try. The runaway angel. From the beginning, so the legend goes, he was never a very well-behaved angel. He was headstrong and impulsive, and perhaps because of his red hair. On that memorable Christmas Eve, while they sang to the shepherds, he behaved quite well at first. But he grew more and more intrigued by what he saw below, the dark Galilean hills and the campfires flickering and the upturned, awe-filled faces. He became so interested that he began to make small mistakes, twanging his harp in the wrong places until the big archangel, who was choirmaster, had to speak to him sharply. This hurt the red-headed angel's feelings, and when a cloud drifted by, he fled into it and sulked. The music ended, but he stayed there in his hiding place, feeling faintly devilish and waiting for somebody to call him. Nobody did. He came out finally and sat on the edge of the cloud. The skies were dark and empty, and he wanted very much to go home, but the road back to heaven is not very well marked, and he didn't know the way. He flew here and there, and growing more and more frightened, and at last he saw below him three wise men riding on three great camels. He felt sure that they could direct him back to heaven. But when he drew near, he heard them talking, and he knew that they were lost too. They were seeking a child in a manger, and they did not know where to find him. Well, this much the angel did know. So he made himself glow until the riders gazed astonished into the sky. Then he led them to the child they were seeking. He turned then to resume his own search. And behold, the gates of heaven were right in front of him, and the choirmaster was waiting. "How can this be?" cried the red-headed angel joyously. "I thought I was lost." "You were," the archangel said. "But you found the road back by helping others, by forgetting about yourself." And smiling a little, he put his arm around the runaway angel and led him back through the gates. A gift for him on Christmas. A burden fell upon my heart as Christmas came to mind. It's the birthday of a king, a gift I must now find. I must give a special gift, one precious in his sight. So I began to search for it all day and all the night. Giving up the long, hard search, I fell upon my knees. "Dear Lord," I cried, "I failed to find a gift to offer thee. I've searched the land from east to west. I've traveled far and near. I've searched the country with my eyes. I've listened with my ears. I've looked through every window, Lord. I've searched through every door. And everything I find I want is already really yours. Please accept the gift I have, dear Lord, to offer thee. I'm sorry, Lord, but all I have to offer you is me. Please take my life and use it, Lord. I give to thee the whole. Every part is yours, dear Lord, my body, heart, and soul. I wish it was shining new, a gift to be proclaimed, but it's marred and scarred with sin, and of this I am ashamed. But, Lord, please take it in thy hands and press it in thy mold. Make of it a precious gift that you'd be proud to hold. Well, I'll end with one called The Night the Chimes Rang. No, this will be next to the last one. There's one here I don't want to miss. Once, long time ago, a magnificent church stood on a high hill in a great city. When lighted up for a special festival, it could be seen for miles around. And yet there was something even more remarkable about this church than its beauty, the strange and wonderful legend of the bells. At one corner of the church was a tall, gray tower, and at the top of the tower, so people said, was a chime of the most beautiful bells in the world. But the fact was that no one had heard the bells for many years, not even on Christmas. For it was the custom on Christmas Eve for all the people to bring to the church their offerings to the Christ child. And there had been a time when a very unusual offering laid on the altar brought glorious music from the chimes far up in the tower. Some said that the wind rang them, and others that the angel set them swinging, but lately no offering had been great enough to deserve the music of the chimes. Now, a few miles away from the city, in a small village, lived a boy named Pedro and his little brother. They knew very little about the Christmas chimes, but they had heard of the service in the church on Christmas Eve, and they decided to go and see the beautiful celebration. The day before Christmas was bitterly cold and with a hard white crust on the ground. Pedro and little brother started out early in the afternoon, and despite the cold, they reached the edge of the city by nightfall. They were about to enter one of the great gates when Pedro saw something dark on the snow near the path. It was a poor woman who had fallen just outside the city, too sick and tired to get in where she might have found shelter. Pedro tried to rouse her, but she was barely conscious. "It's no use, little brother. You will have to go alone." "Without you?" cried little brother. Pedro nodded slowly. "This poor woman will freeze to death if nobody cares for her. Everyone has probably gone to church now, but when you come back, be sure and bring someone to help her. I'll lay here and try to keep her from freezing and perhaps get her to eat of the roll that I have in my pocket." "But I can't leave you," cried little brother. "Both of us need not miss the service," said Pedro. "You must see and hear everything twice, little brother, once for you and once for me. I am sure the Christ child knows how I would love to worship him. And if you get a chance, little brother, take this silver piece of mine, and when no one is looking, lay it down for my offering." In this way, he hurried little brother off to the city and winked hard to keep back the tears of disappointment. The great church was a brilliant place that night. It had never looked so beautiful before. When the organ played and the thousands of people sang, the walls shook with the sound. At the close of the service came the procession with the offerings to be laid on the altar. Some brought wonderful jewels, some heavy baskets of gold. A famous writer laid down a book which he had been writing for years, and last of all, up walked the king of the country, hoping with all the rest to win for himself the chime of the Christmas bells. A great murmur went through the church as the king took from his head the royal crown all set with precious stones and laid it on the altar. "Surely," everyone said, "we shall hear the bells now." But only the cold wind was heard in answer. The procession was over and the choir began the closing hymn, and suddenly the organist stopped playing. The singing ceased. Not a sound could be heard from anyone in the church. As all the people strained their ears to listen, there came softly but distinctly, the sound of the chimes in the tower. So far away and yet so clear. The music seemed so much sweeter than anything ever heard before. Then they all stood up together and looked at the altar to see what great gift had awakened the long silent bells. But all they saw was the childish figure of little brother, who had crept softly down the aisle, and when no one was looking, had laid Pedro's little piece of silver on the altar. "Ready for Christmas?" she said with a sigh, as she gave a last touch to the gifts piled high, then wearily sat for a moment and read, till soon, very soon, she was nodding her head. Then quietly spoke a voice in her dream. Ready for Christmas? What do you mean? Ready for Christmas when only last week you wouldn't acknowledge your friend on the street? Ready for Christmas while holding a grudge? Perhaps you had better let God be the judge. Why, how can the Christ child come and abide in a heart that is selfish and filled with pride? Ready for Christmas when only today a beggar lad came and you turned him away without even a smile to show that you cared? The little he asked, it could have been spared. Ready for Christmas? You've worked, it's true, but just doing the thing that you wanted to do. Ready for Christmas? Your circle's too small. Why, you're not ready for Christmas at all. She awoke with a start and a cry of despair. There's so little time, and I've still to prepare. Oh, Father, forgive me. I see what you mean. To be ready means more than a house swept clean. Yes, more than the giving of gifts and a tree. It's the heart swept clean that he wants to see. A heart that is free from bitterness and sin. Ready for Christmas and ready for him. Shall we pray? And Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity and time this morning to have these little Christmas meditations. And I pray, Lord, that even as our hearts have been tenderized by the touch of your Spirit through these experiences which we've shared, that you might help us to be a little more of what you'd have us to be in this Christmas season. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're here. And thank you that you're coming again. In your precious name, amen.